The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Exodus chapter 38 and in your notes to the doctrine of the tabernacle. All right, we recognize that if we are to have a relationship with God, this relationship must begin with God himself, in that we have to know the terms of the relationship. And God himself defines the terms of the relationship. And this begins with the principle of revelation. God must reveal himself, or otherwise people will not know specifically who he is, what he wants, the particulars of his plan. And this revelation, of course, later on, as we find, has been inscripturated. That is, recorded for us in the pages of Scripture under the principle of inspiration. And we can now study these things profitably, no matter when they were written, no matter what time in history. The Word of God transcends cultural norms and standards and other factors, so that the believer can recognize the divine principles that really govern the entire angelic conflict from beginning all the way through to the end. And so that is why we are here, to continue to pursue God's revelation, in this case in terms of the typological significance of things in the Old Testament, the typological significance of the veil that was torn from top to bottom at the death of Jesus Christ. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to approach the Word of God. That is, you are in fellowship. You know the drill, and anything you need to do to get prepared, rebound, and any other things, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come apart from the cosmos, to be recharged in our spiritual lives, to be refreshed with the things of your word, recognizing that these are the eternal principles by which your plan is administrated and by which ultimately all people will be judged. We recognize that it behooves us to learn these principles, to put them into play in our lives, to make the adjustments to your thinking so that we can continue to grow up spiritually, glorify you, and lay hold of the great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to look at the doctrine of the tabernacle. This is somewhat of a scaled down study, although it is 13 pages. It is scaled down from all the detail that is in there. One could spend a long time, and one has to determine the length of time one wants to spend, and when things become just tedious, and when they cease to be profitable, and when they are profitable. So we will look at this in fairly great detail, but believe me when I tell you many more things could be said here with regard to the tabernacle itself. First thing, as we begin with any doctrine, really is the vocabulary. And it's all, of course, essentially in the Hebrew, although there is one Greek term that is translated tabernacle. The Hebrew vocabulary, the term Mishkan, 100 plus times it's used. A masculine singular noun means a dwelling place, a habitation, a tabernacle, or a tent. The term is used here to teach that God has chosen. It comes from a verb, shakan, the verb shakan, actually, which means to live or to dwell. And the Mishkan is a dwelling place. And that's what it's actually a participial form of the Kal root stem. And he has chosen to reveal himself and dwell among the people in the tent. Technically, this term only refers to the white linen curtains. And as we will point out, the tent had three or four coverings, I'll have to look at it, over it, that were actually not part of, quote, what we would call the tabernacle proper. This is where the technical aspects of this, one has to know what he's talking about, because so often when one talks about the tabernacle, they talk about the whole enclosure, much as when one would talk about the temple, although in the Greek there were two distinct words, naos, for the inner sanctum, the place in the temple, the inner part where the God, or the true God, was deemed to reside. And then the hieron, the entire temple complex, which included other buildings and other things, other places, other courts there in the temple. The Hebrew doesn't have that distinction necessarily. So technically, this term refers only to the white linen curtains. However, it will be used in this doctrine to refer to the entire structure and its components, and that typically is the way people use words. We try to be as accurate as we can with respect to certain things, but sometimes it's counterproductive to get too technical and argue with people too much when I know the term, say, for Daniel's 70th week is Daniel's 70th week, but people call it the tribulation all the time. Well, it's not really the technical term for it, but we know what we're talking about. Two here, you got the Mishkan Ha'aduth, the tabernacle of the testimony. That phrase is used three times, Exodus 38:21. Is the first one, where it actually defines the more general term tabernacle. This is the number of things for the tabernacle. That is the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were numbered according to the command of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. And I believe that phrase is used just two other times, only in Numbers. And I think it's basically a similar setup where it says the tabernacle, Numbers 150. You shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. The Levites were the Aaron, the sons of Aaron, the priests, were to govern and run and control the worship within the tabernacle. The Levites were their helpers. They were responsible for certain other aspects of it, the things that had to be moved, for packing things, because this was a portable structure. And again, you can also see in Numbers 10, 11. Then this phrase indicates that the tabernacle was designed to testify or bear witness. That word, aduth, means a witness or a testimony, like we have in a court of law. People offer testimony. And the tabernacle bears witness to the realities of God's plan. Sometimes it's called, point three here, only by the more general term ha-ohel, that is the tent. The word ohel just means tent, which is a portable dwelling place. Everybody pretty much knows what a tent is, used in wilderness life. And this term is also used as the tabernacle. It's also called ohel moed, the tent of the meeting. And this term is used to teach that the tabernacle was a place of revelation, where God would meet with his people. It was a place of revelation, a place of fellowship, Exodus 29:30. And so the thing went, as it were, here by different names, but each name, again, emphasizes a particular aspect of this particular construction, which was quite elaborate, as we're going to see. Exodus 29:30. For 7 days, one of his sons, who is priest in his stead, shall put them on when he enters the tent of meeting. And sometimes they will do it without, that's actually tent of meeting. It won't often have the definite article. But if it did, it would be ha-moed, the tent of the meeting. In the Hebrew syntax, the noun that is being defined, the one we might say that's in the genitive, would be the one that takes the definite article. And then here, this last one, mikdash, means a masculine singular noun, means a holy place or a sanctuary. And this term is used to denote the fact that the tabernacle was the temple, was the dwelling place of God, his den, we might call it, for lack of a better term. In Leviticus 16:33, that term, mikdash, this comes from the verb kadosh, which means to be holy, or kadash, to make holy. But in 16:33 there, it uses that term, the holy. It's called the holy sanctuary. and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. This is the high priest. And he shall make atonement for the tent of the meeting and for the altar, and atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. The Greek vocabulary is simple because it is only referred to a few times, and that is the Greek noun skene, feminine singular noun, means a tent or a booth, a movable lodging place used by nomads, pilgrims, shepherds, and soldiers. And it's used in the New Testament for the tabernacle. I didn't put any verses in there, but the verses are largely, I believe, found in Hebrews. So two here, definition and description. The tabernacle was an elaborate and expensive portable structure designed as a sanctuary for God's presence. Now, we again also know that from the doctrine of the divine essence that God is infinite in his person, that he is transcendent, that he resides both internally with inside the creation and outside the creation as well. He is both immanent here and transcendent there, we might say. And so God has to choose a place where he manifests himself. This is what he chose within the tabernacle. Obviously the divine presence cannot be limited and confined to an earthly structure. There is a verse about that, I believe, in Isaiah. What kind of a house would you build for me? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And so that paints a picture of a very big God who stretches out between heaven and earth, and the earth is the place where he puts his feet up. So how are you going to make something on earth, far, far smaller, whatever you build, that would have to confine him? So the tabernacle was merely a place where God condescended to dwell in visible glory among his people. Exodus 25:8. And as we will see, the tabernacle forms a perfect type of the incarnation as God condescended to become man. Exodus 25:8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me. What's the purpose here? So that I may dwell among them. And according to all I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. So there was no room here, as there typically is not, in terms of doctrinal principles, for ad-libbing, making it up as you go, substituting your own ideas. God is going to lay out the blueprint for this, and Moses was to follow it to the letter and not deviate. And he did. And so this was because this is, as it were, in a short, you know, to use language of accommodation, they're building God a house. Well, God wants his house just so. But not because God is overly particular, we might say, but because this is a teaching aid. And this has a reference to, as you see, we'll read in the book of Hebrews, that this earthly structure was just a shadow or a type of the far greater heavenly structure, the things that we talk about the real heaven that's beyond the pale of space and time, and the place where God actually dwells. But again, he is both immanent and transcendent within his creation, so... See, the Jews constructed it in the wilderness of Sinai following the exodus from Egypt, circa 1446 to 1445 B.C. The exodus from Egypt, as one gets into the chronology of this, it's not hard, it's work. I mean, you have to work backwards to figure this out. And the way we arrive at the date of the exodus, by the way, is found in a note, I believe it's in 1 Kings... is it 1 Kings 6? Yes, 1 Kings 6. This is where it's good to commit some of these verses to memory. But, I mean, you have to memorize them. The more you use them, the easier they are to remember. And it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. Well, the good thing is we have chronologically, there's not a lot of debate about, generally speaking, the reign of Solomon. I mean, people will vary by a year or two, but most people get it pretty close. Even people who don't do real serious study of chronology and some of these other things may be in depth. The fact is, this knowledge is pretty much out there. And Solomon began his reign. He reigned from about 970 to 930 BC. So the fourth year of his reign puts it down to about 966 to 965 BC. That would have been the fourth year. And so all we have to do to this is add 480 years, and we don't have any real problems coming out with 1446 to 1445 BC. Now, again, when people get into the Egyptian chronologies, this is where they make their mistake, because they base their biblical thoughts and their biblical interpretations in some cases on secular chronologies that are not accurate. And the Egyptian chronology is off by between 150 and 200 years, even maybe 230 years in various places. And so when you do this, you figure out, okay, well, this was the time this had to be constructed. This is the time of the Exodus. And then you can work backwards and pretty well figure out. It's difficult. Again, there's difficulties involved in it. I don't want to make light of it. It was challenging. But you can work backward and figure out then the dates for the key players prior to the Exodus. And as it turns out, 215 years prior to the Exodus, the Jews descended into Egypt. Now that was under when Joseph had been sent down there as a prisoner. And Jews eventually joined him in Egypt about 215 years before this. And then for about 215 years before that, they lived in the land of Canaan. And so Paul references that figure, the chronology, to put this all together and make sure everything fits. You've got a lot of factors that you have to keep into account. And Paul references that 430 years in the book of Galatians, of all places, in the New Testament, and points out... Galatians 3:17. So we know we can pretty well fix the date of the Exodus again. I just call it 1445 because it's, you know, a fairly round number. But so 1445 BC, and Paul says, "What I am saying is this in Galatians 3:17: the law which came 430 years later." And he's talking in context here about the Abrahamic covenant. So we have to be able to date the Abrahamic covenant. And the law comes 430 years after that. Well, this isn't too hard. All I have to do is be able to do a little math. And this puts me in about 1875 BC for the Abrahamic covenant. Then you go back and you find out that Abraham was 75 years old when this all happened. So Abraham's dates are about 1950 to 1775 B.C. And these are some dates, and these aren't really critical dates, but dates that you should kind of know, because if you run across things, you know, have Abraham, you know, in 2000 B.C. or in 1500 B.C., you know, they're pretty far off if you happen to ever research any of this. So, again, working backwards, you arrive at a date for creation of about 3950, roughly, B.C., so we're closing in on our 6,000 years of human history that have been allotted. So the Jews constructed this in the wilderness of Sinai following the Exodus from Egypt. D, it was constructed according to the pattern that God himself showed to Moses on Mount Sinai. And this accounts for why some of the detail found in the tabernacle was not given verbally. Moses didn't have to, you know, spell it out because he had seen it. So he didn't have to necessarily describe it. He knew exactly what it was going to look like. Exodus 25:9, that one we just read, actually, where he was told to be careful to make it according to what I tell you. And then 26:30, then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan which you have been shown in the mountain. And much of this is given verbally. I mean, we do have a great deal of detail provided for us in the Old Testament, particularly in the Exodus, with respect to the construction of this great tabernacle. And so, E, every aspect of the tabernacle, every physical aspect, reflects a heavenly spiritual reality. Hebrews 8:5. And you'll be back and forth between Hebrews a lot, because Hebrews references, pardon me, a number of these things. And this is where we get our documentation and our reasoning for the matters of typology. When he talks about the Levitical priests, he says Christ wouldn't be a priest at all if he were on the earth. For one thing, he wasn't from the right tribe. He had to be from the tribe of Levi. He had to be a son of Aaron, and he was not. He was from the tribe of Judah. But these priests serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect a tabernacle, "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." And also Hebrews 9, 23 and 24. Therefore, when he talks about the heavenly sanctuary, God's real dwelling place, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. These here were blood sacrifices. And that's why he was saying in the previous verse, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood." Well, that's a non sequitur. You don't wash anything in blood. Nothing is cleansed with blood. You don't do your dishes in blood. You don't do your clothes in blood. And so it doesn't follow logically. And this is designed to get the reader's attention. Because the blood, of course, and from the animals, as we know, the animal sacrifices represented the life of the animal. All things are cleansed by sacrifice, we might say. You can substitute the word sacrifice here and not do any injustice to what the text is getting at. "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these blood sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." In other words, his whole argument here is, you know, assuming that the blood sacrifices literally provided a cleansing, then Christ's sacrifice had to be something better than blood. That would be the logical argument here. So for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but literally into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And as our great high priest, that's where he resides. And so this is where verses like these, when we talk about copies and types, this is where we get the justification for typology. Now, typology, again, is a study of Old Testament. It can be a person, can be a thing, it can be an institution, like the Levitical priesthood. It can be something that was constructed, like the tabernacle or the ark for Noah's flood. And so when you get these things, people, institutions, construction ideas, they point, there's an inherent time reference to them that they're pointing to something future. Now, how far that future is, there's no inherent reference to that. Whereas with a symbol, we make a distinction in, when we're studying between types and symbols. Symbols have no inherent time reference. And a symbol can be used for a number of things. A type really only has one direct kind of interpretation. You can't make a type mean five different things. But now, different things can refer to the same future event, person, or all of that. For instance, as we're going to see, and this is a good one, the Ark of Noah and the Tabernacle are both typological of Jesus Christ. And so in the ark, you know, and there's a verse in Peter that confuses a lot of people in 1 Peter there, where it says eight souls were saved through water. Now, they weren't saved through water. They were saved through the ark. They went through the water, but they did not themselves get into the water. Only the ark did. And the reality is that being in the ark is typological for positional truth, for being in Christ. The tabernacle represents God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And I think, if you look in John chapter 1, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh Now the word clearly in John 1:1 is a reference to the pre-incarnate Son of God, the Logos. And the Logos is a good term for him because the very word is used to symbolize a person or a concept. It tells you something. It has inherent meaning within it. And so the word in the beginning was the word. Now, and you've got an indefinite construction in the Greek, as you almost always do in these phrases when you find them. In the beginning is literally in a beginning. It's never definite because we're not told exactly when all this started. And so he reaches John here, actually, the beginning of John 1:1, reaches further back in history than, say, the beginning of Genesis 1:1. So he's talking about prehistory in John 1:1. In a beginning was the Word. And the Word was pros, face to face with God. And the Word was God. You've got the eimi, which is the to be verb, which indicates direct equality. So you have someone who's God, and yet who's separate than God. And yet he's still God. And so this leads logically, as one studies the languages, and there are other factors besides this, but that one, you cannot study John 1:1 and not come away with the fact that there are at least two persons in the Godhead. And so the doctrine of the Trinity would begin to flow out of, say, a verse like this. Well, the Word was the pre-incarnate Son of God, and the Word became flesh. And there's our, well, it's actually, we don't have the, I didn't put the verb in there, but here in John 1:14, you've got the verb skenao. And literally, S-K-E-N-O-O, and tented or tabernacled among us. And so the tabernacle forms a perfect type of the incarnation. And so when we get into typology, again, we have to, there have to be exegetical and hermeneutical constraints on this. There are two schools, generally speaking. You want to be in the middle of the two schools. There's the too much. Everything's a type. They see a type behind every bush. And the too little. Oh, nothing is a type. No, you have to have some constraints. But there has to be some direct correspondence. Something that you could see. Something that isn't so esoteric, so shrouded in mystery that somebody couldn't see it. That one could see this. But when we talk about, say, the flood of Noah as a type of the second advent times. And again, the time, while they always point to the future, it never gives you an exact sort of time frame. But we're told, say, for instance, in Matthew and Mark there, we saw that, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Well, the ark represents Jesus Christ. The people in it represent believers, people inside the ark. Obviously, that points to positional truth. The flood represents the events of Daniel's 70th week, or more specifically, the latter half of that, the Great Tribulation, which it is actually called Great Tribulation. That is the technical name for it, but that really begins at the latter part of Daniel's 70th week, not all of it. And believers who are completely delivered out of this represent in some ways the church. Or rather, in some ways, believers who are going to go through Daniel's 70th week and survive it. Like say the 144,000, they're going to get through it. Many, 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 many people are going to die. But these people go through all of that and survive and come out on the other side, just like the eight did that were in the ark. Well, all those that perished in the flood represent negative volition, and those that will die in the future as well. Those who are negative, who are not going to orient, and will suffer the consequences. So when we deal with typology, again, we have good, solid biblical ground for doing it, but we also have to recognize that there have to be constraints. There have to be some limitations. So three noteworthy features about the tabernacle. The practical nature of the tabernacle is observed by the fact that it was constructed out of material that the people already possessed. Further, it was ideal for the Jews' nomadic existence in the wilderness and their early years in Canaan. In fact, this tabernacle served and functioned up until the time of Solomon's temple, which we just observed that he began building in the fourth year of his reign. B, the tabernacle also reflected great artistic value. and, like the garments of the high priest, possessed a real glory and beauty. See the materials of the tabernacle, comprised of gold, silver, and bronze, along with the richly embroidered curtains and the furniture. All produced a striking effect. Indeed, the tabernacle was a physical symbol of the dwelling place of God, and as such symbolized the true dwelling place of God, which is Messiah, the God-man. I didn't realize I had that verse coming up, but we just covered that. So, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The tent there, skenao, means to live or dwell temporarily, to live or camp in a tent. It's used five times in the New Testament. John 1:14 is the most potent theological usage of it. But Revelation also uses it four times to deal with God's real dwelling place. These are the people, Revelation 7:15, who come out of, survive great tribulation. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent, his tabernacle, over them. Also 12:12, this is, I believe, this is actually just a dwelling place. This reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and sea, because the devil has come down to you. This references the time period, probably just before the middle of Daniel's 70th week, right about the middle, just somewhat before it, where Satan is ejected from the third heaven. The access we see that he has, say, in the time of Job, and he still has today, in fact, will be taken away from him. Also 13:6, this deals with the Antichrist. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. And then here, the tabernacle is defined as those who dwell in heaven. And also 21:3, we see at the end of all things, I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be among them. And so ultimately, all this tabernacle shows in the very beginning stages is a very dim shadow of what the ultimate goal is going to be. And that is for God to dwell visibly among a holy people. And in this case, by the time we get to Revelation 21, absolutely holy in an experiential sense, in that we've all got our resurrection bodies, no more sin nature, no more pain, sorrow, death, tears, all those things that come as a result of sin. And so this is the goal. This is, as we will look at it, this is a picture of all of that. And a very poor picture. By definition, it has to be somewhat of a poor picture. That's probably not quite bright enough or dark enough. But at any rate, this is the layout for the thing. And we're going to look at it in detail. They have shown here that there's 1, 2, 3 coverings that actually were over the tabernacle. This inner one, this white one, here is technically what is called the Mishkan, the tabernacle. But again, we'll use it to refer to the whole thing. The inner portion of it is divided by this curtain, this veil that we talked about in Mark, that was split from top to bottom. And this veil is much smaller than the one that they would have had in the temple. The temple was built to much same design and same proportions, but bigger. And so the veil itself was considerably bigger. This served as what separated this area here was actually a cube. The dimensions of this are all the same. And this is a three-dimensional box. And in here, the only thing inside here is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that's on it, the lid of the Ark. Separated by this veil, this curtain, this temple in here. And then the three items in the holy place, the table with the bread on it, the altar of incense that sat right before the veil, which indicates that prayer is as close to heaven as you ever get. This is where the incense is analogous to prayer. We'll see that. We'll touch on some of the typology of all this. And then you had the golden candlestick, the menorah that sat on there, which provided light for this area. This area had no natural light that was ever allowed into it. Why? Well, God doesn't need light. God is light. God doesn't need light to dwell in there. And then, of course, right there in between the cherubim, and we've got some bigger pictures of these, which I'll put on here. In between the cherubim was where God is said to dwell and meet with the people. And then you had another hanging that was out here, the entrance curtain here, the bronze laver, the bronze altar. And then this was the only entrance into the tabernacle. These were about 7 or 7.5 feet high. And the idea is you can't see inside it. These white linen curtains, which symbolize God's righteousness, are a bar to anyone getting in there. There's only one entrance. Shock, shock. There's only one way into the plan of God. And all of this stuff has typological significance. And again, we'll look more at it as we go. The tabernacle served a spiritual purpose as an elaborate teaching aid. So it's practical. It's beautiful. It's very expensive, by the way, too. I mean, it wasn't as though God said, you know, build me a temple and use some Lincoln logs. It was very pricey. I think if we were talking in modern terms, the tabernacle is into the tens of millions of dollars in modern terms of what it would have cost. And it's not, again, it was a smaller scale of what they finally did within the temple. So the tabernacle served a spiritual purpose as an elaborate teaching aid, being designed to communicate doctrines related to the person and work of Christ. Also, and the materials themselves, point F, as well as the finished products, taught various truths related to Christology, the study of Christ, and all the doctrines related to that, particularly the doctrine of the Incarnation. Soteriology, doctrines with respect to salvation, things like atonement, redemption, propitiation, as we have just seen, expiation, and other factors. And the Christian way of life. How believers are to live. There are lessons in here that tell the priest. One of the things is that there was a very rigid set of instructions for how the priests were to function. And this is analogous to the fact that God provides direction for believers as to how to function within phase two, within time. The tabernacle was the earthly shadow of the heavenly spiritual realities of Bible doctrine. Hebrews 9:11. And again, like I said, we'll be back and forth to Hebrews a lot because Luke deals with this a lot. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. And he not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, his own sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own life. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Roman numeral 4 here, the construction of the tabernacle, an account of the materials which the people provided for the tabernacle, and the construction itself is recorded in Exodus 25 through 40. All of those chapters, we're not obviously going to read that tonight, but all of those chapters, and we're going to touch on individual parts of it as we go, the constituent parts that made up the whole structure, but we won't. You're not going to read all of that tonight. We'll just touch on them as they are appropriate. The execution of the plan given to Moses was entrusted to Bezaleel and Aholiab, who were specially endowed with wisdom and artistic skill. Although they likely gained experience in Egypt, they were certainly blessed by God in order to accomplish this purpose. Exodus 35. And this is another interesting little side bit here that in the course of your human experience, whatever plan God has for each and every individual's life, that he allows certain things that were maybe part of equipping you for that greater task down the road. For instance, these guys, no doubt, study. I mean, Egypt was a very artistic place. I mean, the fact is, they cared about monuments and memorials, and that's why they still survive to this very day. And they cared about this type of stuff. But again, they were a very advanced civilization. They were a very advanced culture, and a very cultured people, in fact. So as God has them in this environment, they're exposed to this. Well, how would they know down the road? Well, God's going to use all this information that you've picked up here and there to advance His plan and to be really the key players in the construction of this thing as they oversaw all this. Exodus 35, 30 through 35. Then Moses said to the sons of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri." There's a couple of alternate spellings there. The son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God. There's certainly on top of whatever experience and things he might have picked up in his earthly life as he went. There's certainly a spiritual component that's added to this. In which God takes and refines these things and provides additional insight and wisdom in how to do all this. He has filled him in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all craftsmanship, to make designs for working in gold and in silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, so as to perform in every inventive work. See, this they didn't when they were doing this, it wasn't like it was a tedium or a job, even in that sense. This was something that they were creating, a masterpiece, in fact. And so they put all their effort into it, their talents, their time, and God blessed them. They were diligent about it. That's another whole thing we've seen repeatedly in other issues, but God blesses the diligent. He doesn't bless the slacker. He doesn't bless the lazy person. He blesses the diligent. And so diligence is very key to what they do here. And he has also put in his heart to teach, both he and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to perform every work of an engraver, and a designer, and of an embroiderer, in blue, and in purple, and in scarlet material, and in fine linen, and of a weaver, as performers of every work, and makers of designs. So these guys had a lot going on. I mean, it wasn't just as though they slapped this thing together. They put all their effort into it and were very meticulous with what they were doing. And Moses, of course, Moses had seen the pattern. He's the only one that's seen it. And his job is to communicate all this. God will communicate it to him. And then he communicates it to the people. And in that regard, that's all a good interpreter is. Just a conduit between the people and God. That's all he is. That's all he's supposed to be. Well, see, the people provided the materials for the tabernacle so abundantly that it became necessary for Moses to restrain them. First he tells them to bring all this, and I don't think I'd given you the verse where he tells them to bring all this stuff, that they are supposed to do this. But earlier he tells them, you know, I'm going to have you guys build all this, and you are going to collect these things. And actually, I'm sorry, it's earlier in the chapter there, 35:4. Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord." And here's one of the things we see here, that this concept of grace giving that we have espoused from day one, as opposed to, say, tithing and forced giving and this kind of stuff, was the pattern which God used for the tabernacle. This wasn't a forced deal. He says, "Let whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring as the Lord's contribution gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, and porpoise skins, and acacia wood, and oil for lighting, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and setting stones, for the ephod and for the breastpiece." And so the people respond so overwhelmingly, in fact, that in the next chapter, Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, "Let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary, Thus, the people were restrained from bringing any more, and the material they had was sufficient, and more than enough for all the work to perform it. So, D, these stores, which they so liberally contributed for this purpose, must have consisted in great part of the gifts of the Egyptians, so readily bestowed them on the eve of the Exodus. Exodus 12, 35 and 36. It's not as though these people had not maybe accumulated some things, but essentially they are a slave race. They're not going to be rich. They're not going to be wealthy. But here was one of the divine ironies that Solomon sort of alludes to in his book in Ecclesiastes. And that is, there's people that go out and work hard and gain all this stuff, and then God gives it to those he loves anyway. So, you know, Solomon said, well, this is a real vanity. People do all this stuff, and then God gives it to the righteous. Exodus 12, 35 and 36. Now, the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. For they had requested from the Egyptian articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now this is comical almost. Here you have a slave race who really probably didn't have a great deal. I mean, when they went in down into the land of Egypt, they were prosperous. And so some of that prosperity they may have retained, but over the course of 215 years in captivity, things are going to change. And again, they weren't necessarily in captivity, all of that, because sometime under Joseph until he died, things, and even after he died, the status quo kind of remained the same. Until, as it says in Exodus there, the early part, there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And we're talking about a Pharaoh in a different dynasty. Some things had changed in Egypt. There was a change in political power and rulership. And so as they are there, you know, they're in slavery for some time. And so they're not wealthy, but they go out wealthy. And that's, they plundered the entire Egyptian culture. As slaves. Now that's funny to me that they didn't lift a finger. They just asked, and these people just gave it to them. But by then the Egyptians were so sick of all of this that they really were saying, you know, get out of here, go on. I mean, our Pharaoh's an idiot. They had the same, you know, problems, you know, probably every culture has. Political leaders aren't necessarily the smartest ones of the bunch. And yet, at least they didn't elect their Pharaoh. It was hereditary. They didn't have much choice. So again, they got a lot of this from the Egyptians. The tabernacle was a rectangular enclosure. In length, about 45 feet long. 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. 30 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubit. And this presumes that a cubit's approximately 18 inches. And typically speaking, a cubit was again deemed to be the distance between the tip of your finger and your elbow. And if you go home and measure it, you'll probably find it's not far off of 18 inches. And so some people have a cubit as long as 21, others have it a little bit shorter at 14 or something, but 18 is a good average. And the tabernacle itself, when I say the tabernacle is a rectangular enclosure, I'm talking only about the building here. That's that part. That's not this part. This is way wider than 15 feet. That's this part in here. So the tabernacle in itself, it is... 30 by 10 by 10, which makes it about 45 by 15 by 15. This is 15. It turns out this is 15, and this is 15. That makes a cube. So this was about 15 by 30 in here. And so it's bigger than your front room, probably, unless they have a big front room. You know, you might have a bigger front room than this. But it's not huge. It's not huge by any stretch. It was surrounded by an enclosure that formed an outer court that measured 150 by 75. Now that's all of this here with the posts and the white linen, basically 150 feet on this side, 75 feet on this side. So considerably bigger, as you might imagine, the courtyard would have to be. Internally, it was divided by a veil into two chambers. The exterior of which was called the holy place, also the sanctuary, and also the first tabernacle. Hebrews 9:2, I believe that's where it uses the language the first tabernacle, or it might even say the outer tabernacle. Yeah, it says the outer one. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which, and he defines for you which one he's talking about, and it's this area here, which includes all of this, and that has the golden lampstand, the table of the bread, and the altar of incense. Three items are in there. The interior was called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the holiest, or the second tabernacle. In Hebrews, we'll look at Hebrews since we're right there, Hebrews 9:3. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. And also verse 7, but into the second, i.e. the second tabernacle he's talking about, only the high priest enters once a year, and not without taking blood. But back in Exodus 28, verse 29, you see the holy, again, some of, I think the King James called it the Holy of Holies. I think other versions now will refer to it as the most holy place. The holiest of places is the idea. Using that is designed to use to be a superlative. You know, not, you know, good, better, best. Holy, more holy, holiest. This is the, that's what they mean by that phrase. Exodus 28, 29. And Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. So the veil separating these two chambers was a double curtain of the finest workmanship, which was only passed through by the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's Leviticus 16, provides us the documentation for this issue of the Day of Atonement and the high priest. And I'm not going to read that entire chapter, but there were, again, rituals, certain rituals that had to be put on. Aaron had to dress just a certain way. Aaron had to be clean. And all of this emphasis on cleanliness, the physical cleanliness of people and all of that, is tantamount to the spiritual cleanliness, the real being clean, being in fellowship with God. That's when you're clean, as he told them there in the upper room there in John 13 that last night. And you are clean, but not all of you. And he basically was saying, you know, Judas isn't clean because he's an unbeliever. But again, the washing of their hands and feet, well, particularly their feet there that night, the washing of an extremity was designed to convey the principle of rebound, of cleansing an extremity. Something a believer has to do. And that's, believe it or not, rebounds taught in the tabernacle. So many of the principles, the things we talk about all the time, all of these things were inherent within the Jewish religion at that time, but and understood in the beginning stages. But as this went on, it got corrupted. And it became, and the problem was, became works-oriented, as we know. In verse 2, we'll read some of this here. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not at any time enter into the holy place inside the veil. Now that was what we would call the most holy place. He's not saying don't go into the holy place. He's saying don't go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark. And that makes it very plain to know what he's talking about when he identifies that that holy place is where the ark is located. Because sometimes it's not explicit and you have to rely on context to figure it out. And other times they will tell you by telling you, say, what's in there. So he doesn't go in there or he will die. In other words, if you enter into the presence of God without proper authorization, and we would say even without proper revelation and other factors, then you're going to die. And this points to the great righteousness of God and the fact that man falls so far short of it. That the penalty for the violation of these things is death. And then when he does come in, he's to be dressed a certain way. He's to bring the offering, as we see there. And then he's going to sprinkle that on the mercy seat. That's the only reason he goes in there once a year, is to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Which is, again, as we just studied, teaching the doctrine of propitiation. That God's righteousness is satisfied through this sacrifice. And one other thing in typology I do want to point out too, that many things can be a type of one thing. We got a lot of types of Christ in the Old Testament. The tabernacle itself is a type of Christ, God's dwelling place. The high priest is a type of Christ, as he is going to enter into the greater and more perfect temple, the more perfect holy place. The ark was a type of Christ. Well, again, you have a lot of things that can serve as types of Christ. So types are not static. That's another whole thing to know that when you just because you say, well, such and such is a type of Christ, that doesn't mean it's the only one. That's not the only type necessarily. So again, the veil was a double curtain, and no natural light again was ever allowed in there. And the holy place was separated, point J, from the outer court by a curtain, which hung over the five pillars, which stood at the east end of the tabernacle by which it was entered. Now, and I didn't point this out, but again, some of the detail in here we'll have to sort of work through. This one was on five pillars, and you can count them there. There are five of them. This one is only on four pillars, this second curtain. Only hangs on four. And so we'll get into the significance of all of that. But sometimes it's easy to tell which curtain he's talking about if he talks about the number of pillars, for instance, that are with it. There are other ways. And again, as we pointed out, even in that doctrine of propitiation, there's different language in the Hebrew for the inner curtain than there was for the outer curtain. Although there's not in the New Testament. It's all translated by the same phrase or same word. Well, okay, the most holy place was a cube of 10 cubits. So we would say about 15 by 15 by 15 feet. And this contained the Ark of the Testimony, the oblong chest containing the two tables of stone, the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. And then L in the holy place, the eastern and larger chamber of the tabernacle. And I don't know that you can see it on here. It doesn't show up very well. This way is south. This way is west. This is north. And this is east. The opening of the tabernacle always faced, whenever they set it up, it always faced east. And so all these things maintained the same sort of spatial relation, no matter where they moved the tabernacle to. The directions here always remained the same. This was always set up to east. That means that ends at the west. And the tabernacle itself, the elongated structure, is in there. And these are the north and south sides. So in the holy place, the eastern and larger end chamber of the tabernacle, was placed the table for the showbread, the golden candlestick or menorah, and the golden altar of incense. And M in the court that enclosed the tabernacle was placed the altar of the burnt offering. Now this is in the courtyard, and this was as the priest entered here, the opening here into the tabernacle. There was only one opening here, and you can see that those curtains are different colored than the rest of them to show you where the opening is. And then here is the golden or the bronze altar. That's the first place they had to stop. And this is where the sacrifice took place. This is typical. The bronze altar is typical of the cross, as we will see. I think we develop this a little more later on as we get into it. So in the court that enclosed was placed the altar of burnt offering and the laver of brass. The bronze laver, that's this, which was essentially a wash pot for washing hands and feet, in fact, for washing extremities. Well, I guess hopefully you know what that's for, what that teaches, that stood between the altar and the tabernacle. And the whole tabernacle was completed in 7 months, and we are completed tonight, so we're going to have to stop there. We'll continue on here with this on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.